We're certainly glad to have you here with me. This is our tithe and offering segment, part of the service. So I want to invite you real quickly to go over with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Ephesians 2, verse 8. We're going to read through verse 10 here. While you're turning, I'll make mention of a couple of things we have going on in our upcoming men's events. As you all know, the first Monday of every month, I interview a Christian businessman over at Table 100. And so we have the first Monday of July coming up. It's not this Monday, but I think it may be the next Monday. And I will be interviewing a businessman who owns his own construction company. In fact, it's the individual who built this church. He's built churches all over America and getting ready, I believe, to build churches all over the world. Has not only built churches, but a lot of other buildings as well. And his story is phenomenal, especially if you are looking to start your own business and looking to expand your horizons that way, or if you own your own business and you're looking to expand it. This is definitely an individual to come and hear, so you don't want to miss that. Once again, that's the first Monday in July at 7 o'clock over at Table 100. It is a restaurant down Lakeland Drive there. And not only that, but also in the month of July, on a Friday night, we're having our Mighty Men event, and you can bring your sons to this event as well. We're going to have fun things for them, but we're going to be hearing from an ex-professional wrestler, Ted DiBiase, the Million Dollar Man. I don't know if any of you men may know who that is, but I grew up watching him on TV. In fact, I went to school with his son, who is now a professional wrestler. Ted DiBiase. Anyway, so we're going to have a lot of fun. I can't wait to hear from him. He's a Christian who's given his life to the Lord and has been so for quite a long time. He's going to come and tell us about that life that he lived and what Christ has done for him. And so you don't want to miss that. That's on a Friday night. I believe it's July 27th. I could be wrong with that. Don't quote me on it. But once again, that event is free. So not only can you come, but you can bring other men too. You just need to sign up so that way we know how many people to feed. And one last thing, if you sign up, show up, because that definitely does help us out there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I was reading this scripture this morning, and I thought, you know what? This is a perfect offering scripture. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, he's talking about our salvation, and he's saying that when you got born again, you weren't saved based off of your works. It's not something you did. It's not some good act that you acted upon, but rather it was by grace and your faith in that grace. He said, if it was of your works, then you would have reason to boast, meaning, hey, I was so great here. I gave so much money to the poor. I've lived 3 months now without any sin. And you would be able to boast in the facts of your works produced your salvation. He says, no. It's not your works. You are my workmanship. I've created you in Christ Jesus and allowed you to walk through good things. Well, how does that relate to time? And offerings. Well, it's very symbolic here, and I'll put it to you this way. Imagine you were an artist, or I could use a different example, but we'll just stick with artists, and you spent 6 years working on an incredible work of art. I mean, every paint stroke, you you waited over, and at the end of the 6 years, you created something that was absolutely beautiful. In fact, they came to you and said, we're going to hang this in a museum. And you were excited about that. You were pumped up about it, and they hung it up in the museum, and here's your great, big, beautiful work of art. And you decide to go see it at the museum one day, and you walk in, and there's a crowd around your painting, and man, you're excited about it because all these people are seeing what you did. And when you walk up, though, there's someone standing by your painting, and he's acting like he's the one who painted it. I mean, he's explaining it in detail, and he's going over it, and really, he's not the one who painted it. He's just the night janitor. He may clean it, but he didn't paint it. He may take care of it, but he didn't work on it. And he's sitting there acting like he was solely responsible for this beautiful piece of art that is hanging on the wall. And you can imagine, you'd want to stop him and say, wait a minute. That's my name at the bottom of that. And I know I wrote it where you couldn't see it. It's abstract art. But that's my name at the bottom of that. I'm the one who painted it. It's my workmanship. You're the one who really created it. You're the one who took the time to perfect it. But someone else is taking the glory for it. And one of the chief reasons why we tithe and why we give offerings is because we as Christians, we realize that all this good stuff that's in our life, it's not because I'm so good. It's not because I'm real smart or I got a great education or worked real hard and got a raise. It's not because I put in extra hours, and that may help and those types of things. But when the smoke clears, any good thing that's in my life is because He did the work. God came in. My life is an example of His awesome, amazing workmanship. If I didn't have Him in my life, I wouldn't have anything. I wouldn't have my gifts, my talents, my air that I breathe. Anything good in my life is because He gave it to me. I'm His workmanship. And because of that, I give Him honor. And part of me giving Him honor is by giving of Him my tithes and offerings. If I lived a life where I didn't do that, then I would be living life thinking that I'm solely responsible for all of this. And what is that? That's pride. And what happens to the proud? They get resisted. But guess what happens to the humble? The Bible says if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. The humble get the grace. And so I want to encourage each and every one of you this morning, when you're writing out that tithe and writing out that offering check, like we always say, don't write out that check like you're paying the electric bill or paying a water bill. No, it's different, friend. When you write out that check, you're also giving honor with it. You're saying, Lord, without You in my life, I know I wouldn't have the provision that I need to pay all of these other bills. Lord, without You in my life, I know that I wouldn't have this house to take care of. And I thank You, Lord, You're helping me take care of it even better. And you're bringing new things into my life. But I honor You for what You've done for me, because my life is Your workmanship. Does that make sense? Amen. Let's pray over our tithes and offerings this morning. Father, we come before You today and we thank You for all that You blessed us with. And we thank You, Lord, that we are truly Your workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, Father, we give You honor. We give You praise. We give You all the glory for every good thing that is in our lives. Father, the little things or the big things, we give You glory for them, because we know without You, we wouldn't have these things in our possession. We give You the credit for it. And we thank You, Lord, that as we sow this seed into Your kingdom, we're entrusting You to perform even greater work. Since we are Your workmanship, make our life a thing of beauty. We love You, Lord. Bless each gift and bless each giver. And Father, we also take the time this morning to ask You for Your help in teaching and preaching Your word this morning. Let it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Let us see clearly how we can come up higher in life We love you, Lord, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you're new to us, we don't pass buckets on Sunday mornings. There are tithes and offerings receptacles. As you're exiting, you can drop off your tithes and offerings there. Well, once again, we're excited to have you with us this Sunday morning. We had Mr. Jeremy Pearson's here last week. I know he was a blessing to all of you guys. I know I certainly enjoyed him. But before that, we were talking about the subject of marriage, and I felt on my heart to continue in that type of vein today. We started a series entitled The Lord of the Rings, and what we're doing is bringing God back into marriage, doing marriage God's way. And there are many things I could say on this subject, but I got to be real honest with you this morning and say today, I am really excited about what I'm going to be bringing to you, simply because what we're going to be talking about this morning is so amazingly practical. You know, there are so many messages that when you hear them, you say, oh man, that's good preaching. But when you leave, you have absolutely no clue how to apply anything that you just heard. Yeah, I can remember a lot of services because I was a preacher's kid. I was a little bit honorary when it came to this type of subject. People would walk out of the service and say, oh, your father preached so good. And I'd just stop and ask him and say, oh, what did he preach about? And they'd fumble over it. And they wouldn't, they remember the preaching. Oh, it was good. But when it came time to actually apply something to their life, a lot of times they were left for questioning and wondering, well, let me go back and listen to that. And we should go back and listen to tapes. But my point is this morning is that today, what I'm going to be talking to you about, it's not some amazing, deep revelation. It's not something that we are going to leave here and say, oh my gosh, that was the most amazing word. But it is something that is incredibly practical. In fact, of all the things that I have ever preached on regarding the subject of marriage, of all the things that I've ever studied, this is the thing that has helped my marriage the most. I started out in my career as pastor of this church. I was a single individual, a very, very young man. And when I was at Bible school prepping for the position of pastoring this church, I had the opportunity to take out a minister who I held in the highest regard. And he took me out to lunch, and we went to a restaurant called Marie Callender's there in Tulsa. Bless Marie, Lord. Bless her. That's a wonderful woman there. And we went and had some pie and some coffee, and we were talking about the things of the Lord. And this particular individual has, he's since gone home to be with the Lord, but at that point had done more for the Lord than any man I knew personally. And here I am, I'm sitting with him at lunch, and I've got the opportunity to ask him any particular question that I want to ask him. And I'll be real honest and say my nerves were real jittery. You know, you don't want to say the wrong thing or say something and make them think less of you. But there was something that I noticed about this minister that really, really always impressed me, even as a little child. And what I noticed was the relationship he had with his wife. It's sad, but it's true. But even in ministry, you see families come together that are not always the best families, even preacher families. It just seems like there's a lot of dysfunction there. And growing up, even in a pastor's home, one thing you see a lot of is people, and you see the lives of other people. And I was not always overly impressed by even some of the ministers that I met, because it seemed like them and their children, because I would know their kids being a pastor's kids myself, and then also just watching them and their wife, or them and their husband, I just never saw a whole lot of greatness there in terms of marriages. And it's sad, but it's true, because I think that's a reflection of where our society is headed as a whole unless we do something about it. And that's why we're preaching on things like this today. But for this particular minister, I saw the way he looked at his wife. And it always just impressed me. I mean, when he looked at his wife, it was like he was looking at someone who was his hero. And I saw the way she looked at him. And here they are at this time, still in their 80s. I mean, they were, I think he was 81, 82 when I took him out to lunch. And he drove me there. That was fun. But anyway, here we are at lunch. But I always was impressed that even in their old age, they would just had a connection with each other. And I started asking him about that. I said, you know, I've known a lot of people, but I said, one of the things that has really impressed me about your life is the way you and your wife look at each other. I said, I could be wrong about this. You know, I've never lived with the man, but just even in watching the way they interacted, I was completely amazed by it. Little things like holding hands, sitting at the table. I'd always see that, and I saw him all growing up. Before every meal, they would hold hands and pray, and then they'd kiss each other. And it didn't matter who was there. They didn't care if there were 20 other ministers there, the best of the best sitting at the table. They didn't care. They were thoroughly in love with each other. And I began asking him about their marriage, and come to find out they wrote each other a love note every single day. And things like this just compounded, and all of these things. And so I asked him a question. I said, well, what then does it take to have a good marriage? My father at that time had gone home to be with the Lord. So I was very interested to hear from another man what it took to have a good marriage. And I asked him that. He thought about it for a minute, and his answer to me was this. He said, have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And I said, of course I have. You know, it's a famous chapter. I'm sure many of you have not only read it, but are very, very familiar with it. It is the great love chapter. And basically in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love of God is shined upon. And just like light would shine upon a diamond. Have you ever seen light shine upon a diamond? It breaks off into different colors. It could be white light that hits it, but you see shades of red or shades of blue or orange. And when that light hits that diamond, it reflects on all these different colors. And that's what we have happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Light is hitting light. Love. And when it does, it bounces off into all of these facets of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love seeks not her own. It's not self-seeking. You see love in its full context. And he asked me, he said, have you ever read it? I said, yes, I have. I'm very familiar with it. And he said, if a man, and it was very interesting to me, always majored on me. He always majored on the man's role in this. He said, if a man can walk in the love of God, even if he was to marry the wrong person, they could still have a great marriage. Now, let me clarify this, because people think, is there just one person for me to marry? And I think that there are all different spiritual views on this, but I would think that that would be very hard for God to even to pull off, because if you leave everyone's individual wills into context, which we all have the power of choice, God's given us that, if one person married the wrong person, that would set off a domino effect that would affect us all. But I do believe that there are God-ordained relationships, and I also do believe that there are relationships God wants us to stay away from. I believe that there are people that fit right for us, and God knows who that fit is, and it's right, but I do also believe that there are people who are wrong for us, where God knows their destinies don't match up, this is not a good thing, they're going to lead you off track, those types of things. But when he was saying that, he was giving the guise of, even if you marry someone who is not the right personality for you, you don't match up completely, just 100%. Even if you marry the wrong person, if you can learn to walk in the love of God, you can still have a great marriage. And friend, I'm telling you, that is the 100% truth. If you walk out, if you or your spouse, or if you as a man or you as a woman would take 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and use it for the law of your life. In fact, when me and my wife first got married, I began relaying some of this information to her, and we'd go to bed every night and pray 1 Corinthians chapter 13 over ourselves. Begin praying that and begin looking for those attributes in our own life. And so anyway, after that conversation, I made sure that I worked overtime on getting in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I viewed that as my college for marriage. That if I can master this, if I can get this one subject under wraps, if I can get as many of these attributes that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in my life, I can have a great marriage. And let me tell you this, maybe you're here and you're single this morning. You say, I have no desire to get married. That's fine. And or maybe you're single and you're looking to get married or whatever it may be. But let me tell you this, whether you're single or married, life's greatest fulfillment does not come from the possessions that you have, but rather the relationships that you're in. I'm telling you, you could make $1 million a year, $10 million a year and still be miserable if your relationships are off. But I mean, you could have nothing to your name, but if you had great relationships, you'd be a fulfilled individual. We've got to learn how to make this thing work, this marriage union work. And like we said, the answer is not in changing spouses. Did you know that the second time divorce rate, meaning you've gotten divorced once and you're about to get divorced again, did you know that the second time divorce rate is about 63%? Well, you think, well, it's just that I married the wrong person. I need to go marry another person. But those people who get divorced and get remarried, the divorce rate actually goes up. Did you know that the divorce rate for third-time marriages is 74%? The divorce rate doesn't decline with a new spouse. It actually goes up. It goes up higher because the problem is not always the other person. And I know this is tough, but a lot of times the problem really is me. And we've got to learn how to approach this thing called love. And so anyway, I really made sure to major on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, a couple of years after that, I met my wife, and many of you know that story. I don't have time to tell it today, but when I met her, she fell madly in love with me. That's just making a long story short. She refused to be engaged to me for years on end. So we got married after 3 months of knowing each other. And I know that sounds very short, and I will be the first one to say that is not a recipe for a long-lasting marriage or relationship. If either one of my kids try to pull that off, there will be some serious counseling ahead of that decision. That's not normally a recipe for success, but our marriage was different in the sense of I was coming from this type of background. I was making sure that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was exhibited in my life. And you can ask her, I made sure she knew that too. In fact, as soon as we started getting serious, like I said, every night, that was the theme of the end of our conversation. Let's read our love chapter. And we'd read it together over the phone because she lived in Birmingham. I lived here in Jackson. And then after that, I would pray over our relationship every single night. Even when we got married, that would carry over every night. I'm praying over that relationship. And let me tell you this, there's no way you can go to bed mad at each other if you're praying to God every night about your marriage. You're going to have to work some things out. But anyway, I can stand here before God and ask my wife this yesterday to make sure that when I said it, it was an absolute 100% fact. Because to my recollection, I could say, I stand here before God and say this, we've never had a bad day of marriage. We've almost been married now for 7 years, and I can't ever remember having a bad day. I'm not talking week, I'm not talking month, I'm talking day. Literally, I can't remember a day where it was a bad day. Now, we've had things that have come up throughout a day, But within an hour or so, it's completely resolved, taken care of, prayed over, all of those things. We have a wonderful marriage. And I don't know anything but that. I'm serious when I say that. I'm not saying that to brag by any shape, form, or fashion. But I am telling you, it can be done. You can have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful marriage and relationship and family. But even with that, when we first got married, we were completely in love, passionate about each other, and that's only built throughout the years. But I knew in my heart that this thing could get even better, that our relationship, our marriage could get even better. And I'd been married for, I think, about a year at the time, and I felt comfortable then doing my first teaching on the subject of marriage. I had a little bit of experience under my belt to match my theories. And it's one thing when someone's giving you a theory, like, but do you really want to listen to someone who's telling you how to swim and they're afraid of water? I mean, it's so, you know, you want a little bit of experience to match this grand theory that you have. And so anyway, I was beginning to get ready to do my first ever series on the subject of marriage. And I'm picking up a lot of books, as I always do when I get ready to preach a series, and I'm going through material. And I came across a book that I had heard a ton about. It was kind of, at that time, the rage of marriage counseling books. And so I made sure that I added that to my repertoire and began reading it first. It was a book called The Five Love Languages. And I don't know if you've ever read the book, but I'm telling you, this book single-handedly has taken my marriage up to the highest level that it could be, in my personal opinion. And what he talks about in this book, and as soon as he said it, oh my goodness, it made all the sense in the world to me, that there are love languages. And he gave an example like this. He said, you know, in our world today, there are people who speak different languages, right? Can everyone know what I'm talking about? There's some people that speak Spanish. There's some people that speak English. There's some people that speak French, Mandarin, all these different dialects and languages that are in our world. And have you ever tried to interact with someone who spoke a different language than you? You know, it could be at a restaurant, you're there, you know what you want, and you're trying to communicate, and you start reading off what they've printed on the menu. It's in English, but the person you're talking to, they have no idea what you're saying. And thank God for the restaurants that just have the numbers, number 15, number 17, number 3, and that's a beautiful thing. But anyway, have you ever been in a type of relationship like that, even if it was just a small interaction where someone was speaking a different language than you and they couldn't speak yours? Now, let me ask you this. Do you think with that individual that you could ever get into a deep and intimate relationship or deep and intimate conversation? The answer is no. In fact, just with those small interactions like I just mentioned, it probably would lead to the complete opposite of interest. It would lead to frustration because you're saying something and they don't understand. Now, both of you are communicating. Both of you are talking. It's just that you're not understanding them and they're not understanding you, and you can't understand why they don't understand you, and they don't understand why don't you understand them. And you're working with this, but you're not making any progress. We all have been there before where we've been frustrated with a situation like that. And he said the same thing is true with love. Now, not the in love type of experience you have when you first met someone or dating. In fact, most of that is not love at all. A lot of that comes birthed out of lust. You enjoyed them. Your flesh enjoyed them. Their flesh enjoyed you. And so out of that, you entered into a relationship, and maybe out of that, you chose to get married. But true love, where you're intimately coming together, not just in the sense of physically, but also mentally and spiritually, two people literally becoming one, true love has different languages. And based on your personal experience as a child, the type of parents you grew up with, you learn to not only give love, but receive love in a particular way. And so did your spouse. If you're single, so did the person that you're going to marry. If you're a single individual today, this applies to you big time. All of us through our own personal experiences as children were taught a particular way how to give and receive love. And however you were taught, that's the way that you show love most often. The problem is, a lot of times in marriages and relationships, though, and this is why people are normally closer to their kids than they are to their spouse. I'll go over that in a minute. But a lot of times why people get into a marriage and then they wonder what happens to love after the wedding. I mean, when we got married, we were in love, but what happened to love after we say, I do? Because at that time, they're around each other all the time, and so they're wanting to progress in this thing called marriage. The only problem is she is used to giving and receiving love differently than he is. In his mind, love may be physical touch. We'll go over the different languages here in a minute. But in his mind, love may be physical touch, meaning when he comes into the marriage, it's very easy for him to hug, or very easy for him to hold hands, or very easy for him to be intimate, because that's the way he's used to showing love. Maybe when he was a kid, it wasn't anything unfamiliar for his father to take him and put him on his lap and bounce him on his knee, or for a mother to pull him aside and put her arm around him, and they make dinner together. But based off of his personal experience, that's how he's used to giving and receiving love. But his spouse, on the other hand, never had any of that growing up. Their family was not the touchy-feely kind of family. But where they weren't giving each other hugs or bounces on the knee, it was very easy for them to use words of affirmation. In their house, it wasn't any big deal for them to say, I love you. In their house, it wasn't any big deal to give a compliment or to praise performance at school or praise performance at sports or praise how someone looks or any of those types of things. It's very easy for them to speak words. So she comes into the marriage, and guess what? She knows how to give very much. She knows how to say, I love you, or you look handsome, or thank you for helping with the yard, or thank you for going out and work, and oh, it means the world to me. She's a very bubbly person. In fact, in the book, he says that, you know, there are Dead Seas, people who just kind of sit there. Have you ever met a Dead Sea before? No, nothing coming out of them. They're just there. They're not the verbal type, but then there are others that are babbling brooks. I mean, you just can't, where's the switch to turn this thing off? And so a lot of times people like that get married because the babbling brook liked the fact that the Dead Sea would sit there and listen. And she wouldn't get interrupted or he wouldn't get interrupted. But when it came time for marriage, and here they are married, she's wanting personal interaction now. But for him, he didn't grow up in a household where I love you was common. In fact, for him, it's hard to write it, much less say it. It doesn't come natural. But he's very good at physical touch. But for her, she hasn't been grown up with that. So he's giving and showing her love, but she doesn't understand it. To her, that's not love at all. Love is saying, I love you. If you loved me, you'd tell me. And he, on the other hand, is saying, well, if you loved me, you would be with me. You would touch me. But she's saying, I tell you I love you all the time. What do you mean you don't feel loved by me? I'm telling you, I love you all the time. But he's saying, yeah, but I don't feel loved. The answer is there is they have two different love languages. There are five primary love languages that he goes over in his book. And at the end of the service, and I've only got 10 minutes left, so I don't see how in the world I'm going to cover all five, but I'm going to give it my best shot, 2 minutes each. But when you exit the service today, my goal is to help you find your love language. So with that, my wonderful, blessed staff got a phone call on Thursday and said, hey, I need you to make some copies and staple. They got it done. But when you leave here today, you're actually going to be given a type of survey that helps you determine what your love language is. Because you need to understand, until you know what your love language is, you can't properly communicate to your spouse or someone else, this is how I feel loved. And if they don't know how you feel loved, they could be showing you love all the time, but you're still not feeling love because that's not your language. Does that make sense? So you need to find out what your love language is. When you walk out, you'll be given the survey that you can take on your own accord and find out how you feel loved. And you can give that survey to your spouse and say, this is the way that I feel the most loved. Now, most of us have two primary love languages. We're bilingual in this thing called love. Everyone I know who has taken the test has always come up with a couple that they are very, very strong in. The five love languages are basically this: words of affirmation, physical touch, gifts, acts of service, and quality time. For me, my primary love languages, I have two, are gifts and words of affirmation. I guess I'm a preacher, I'm a babbling brook, I close multiple times. It's very easy for me to tell my wife I love her. It's very easy for me. It's very easy for me to write a note. It's very easy for me to give a card. It's very easy for me to give gifts. I grew up in a family where gifts were given as the primary means for love. You know, my father would travel all over the world. He'd be in his office studying. Quality time was definitely not majored on in my house growing up. But when he'd come home from a trip, guess what he'd always have? A gift. We called it happies. Well, what's the gift for? Well, it's not a special occasion. It's just a gift to make you happy. So it's very easy for me to give happies. It's no big deal for me to buy flowers for my wife. In fact, I don't even think about it. When I go through a store and see flowers, it's, hey, let me buy flowers. It's very easy for me to speak that. Why? That's my love language. Just like it's very easy for you to speak English, it's very easy, whatever your love language is, for you to speak it. And so those are my two that are very, very primary in my life. For my wife, her primaries are quality time and physical touch. Two different love languages. Now, when you major on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's going to take care of all the love languages, but there are some that come more naturally to you than others. And like I said, for me growing up, I was in a family where quality time was not majored on. I mean, I was very much a loner. Ever since I was a little kid, you can ask my mom, I'd be over in a corner playing with the gift they bought me. And I felt love. I mean, I didn't need to talk to anyone. I didn't need to see anyone. I didn't need to sit down and have a conversation with someone. Very easy for me to be a loner. And I've always been that way in the sense of it doesn't hurt. I could take a vacation by myself. I mean, I could. I mean, that's just the way I am in the sense of I like me. I mean, I enjoy, I make myself laugh. I laugh at myself more than anyone else. I mean, I crack myself up. And so anyway, it's no big deal for me to sit in a room for 3 hours and, you know, read a book. I don't have to have personal interaction. But my wife, on the other hand, she came from a very close-knit family when it came to quality time. In fact, in her household, she's one of five. She's got four other siblings. And her and her sister were homeschooled by her mother. They did everything together, worked out in the yard together. She felt loved when you're engaged in an activity. And so when we first got married, I immediately became a little, not frustrated, I don't know if I'll use that adjective, but I couldn't understand because we'd be sitting on the couch watching TV and my mind spending time together. And I'd be reading a book or on the computer, and she would look up at me and she'd say, no, I want you to be with me. And I'm thinking, what do you mean be with you? I am with you. I'm sitting right here with you. We're right next to each other. What do you mean be with you? Well, I want you to watch TV. And I'm thinking, that doesn't make any sense. What's the difference between my eyes being on the book and being on the TV, or my eyes being on the computer or being on the TV? We're not talking. I mean, I am with you. What are you talking about? Be with me. Like just the other day, we went out to the pizza shack and we're getting some pizza with the kids for lunch. And she, this is an awesome wife, it was right after the Heat won the finals. And so there was a flat screen TV there. And so she sat on the opposite side of the flat screen so I could watch and look at sports. And I wanted to hear what Skip Bayless had to say now that LeBron has won his championship. And so anyway, it's Skip on the screen with Mark Cuban and Stephen A. Smith. And I'm watching that, and I'm there at the table with her and the kids, but my eye line is not at her forehead. It's slightly, and I'm saying, yeah. But at the whole time, I'm reading the caption of Skip eating his words, talking about how LeBron would never win a championship. So anyway, I'm watching this, and she's like, okay, stop. I mean, she weighed me down, stop. And I set you there so you could look at the TV. That's a good wife, amen. That's a good, but she said, I don't want you looking at the TV the whole time. And so anyway, we're talking. Yeah. So anyway, we're talking, and I immediately came back to this. For her to feel loved means I'm spending time with her. I could say I love you all day long, but if I don't make time for her, she's not going to feel loved. I could buy her gifts, stay at the office late, come home with flowers. That's not good. The flowers didn't make her feel loved whatsoever. Now, in my household, that worked all the time. You know, growing up, hey, flowers, awesome, that's gifts. That's what my family would speak. But for her, it was completely different. See, I'm already out of time. I haven't even gone over one, but maybe we'll do it next Sunday. We'll see. But my point is this, you have to figure out what you are. My mom, it's amazing, she's one of the only people that I've met who her primary love language is this. She is acts of service. For my mom, it is no big deal in the world to perform an act of service for you. I'll give you an example. Before me and my wife come up to see her with our kids, she will call and ask, what are your favorite desserts? What are you eating now? What are the kids eating now? And when you walk in that house, she's got each and every one of your desserts there. I mean, if four people wanted four different things, it's not a big deal for her at all to have all four sitting on the counter, to have your room cleaned to a tea. I mean, if you liked sweet tea with lemonade and she never would drink it, she's got it there for you because she knows you like it. Well, that's an act of service bent. And so for her, you could say, I love you all day long. You could spend time with her. But if you're messing up the house and you're not cleaning up after yourself, you could do all of those things. But at the end of the day, she doesn't even like you. I mean, much less love you. I'm kidding, Mom. She's listening to the CD. But no, it's the honest to God's truth. For her, if you love me, you'd clean up. It's not just being a good person. You got to understand this. It's not just being a good person. It's when you do that, I would be making her feel unloved. If I came in and left a mess and didn't clean it up for me to come up to her, she's not going to feel loved by me. To her, it's like, I don't love you. I'm saying I don't love you. Even though I didn't say it, my actions, how she's used to giving and receiving love, interpreted my actions as not just a lack of care, but a lack of love. For myself, when I think of the time when my wife loved me the most, and I think of memories where she demonstrated that love, I remember a particular time when I came in my garage, and she had asked me a couple of days before what my favorite candy bar was, and I told her Butterfingers. And so she went out and had taped on the wall in huge letters, I love you, made out of Butterfingers. and pulled in the garage. And then she also collects sports memorabilia. So she had sports cards and things like that for me there. She went out and bought and believed God for the money to get and all of those types. And it wasn't any special occasion. It wasn't Christmas. It wasn't a birthday. It wasn't an anniversary. It wasn't. But that spelled love to me in big letters, not just literally, but figuratively too. When I think of memories where when have you felt most loved, I go back to that moment. Now, like I said, that's a nice thing that anyone could interpret, but for someone whose primary love language is words of affirmation and gifts, when you combine the two, you've got a home run. So my point is this, because I am out of time. You have to take the time to, number one, understand what your love language is. What makes you feel loved? If you're single, you need to know this, because whoever you marry, you need to make sure that they can speak that type of love language. And go in, if they can't speak it, they need to go into the relationship knowing, I've got to adjust my behavior to this. It's like my little girl, Ava Reese, right now, she went to school this past year with a little boy who could speak Spanish and French, but could speak no English. So anyway, she's fired up. She wants to learn Spanish. I ask her, hey, you want to take ballerina classes? No. You want to do gymnastics? No. What do you want to do? I want to take karate and take Spanish classes. So I thought, well, hey, those are two useful skills. You know, Spanish will help you. And then later when boys come, I'm not the only one. So anyway, I'm thinking, man, what two better life skills? So anyway, we're about to enroll in Spanish classes. I'm going to take it with her. Why? Because her love language is quality time. She's like her mom. And this is why you bond with your kids. Why? Because your love language is getting imparted to them. So your kid probably speaks a love language very similar to yours. And this is why, as a parent, more oftentimes you're connected with that child than you are your husband, because that child speaks your love language. So they're making you feel loved all the time. Does that make sense? So with that, my daughter's quality time. So there's nothing better I can do than to take her to Spanish classes and then go to a Spanish restaurant and practice what we just learned. So with that, that makes her feel loved. It's more than an act of love for her. It's her love language. So first of all, you need to know what your love language is and take the test. But then after that, if you are married, you need to find out what theirs is, because until you learn to speak it, they're never going to feel love. Now, for me and my wife, who is quality time, it's still not fluent for me. It's still not something that just comes naturally. I have to force myself to have quality time, to just be with her. And so we have safeguards put in place where every single morning we have coffee time, where every single morning for at least 30 minutes, we do nothing but drink coffee together and talk. And if she reaches for the computer, I'm thinking, oh, I can pick up the paper. So, but she's got to take her attention off me first, man. That's the rule. I'm waiting. But I know she needs it. For her, she needs to feel loved. All right? So, but then we build in other things like Peppy Day on Fridays. We go out and we do things together with the kids. Now that they're out of school, we went and saw the new movie that came out. But for her, when I do those things, that's more than just being a good husband. That's one of the only ways she's going to feel loved by me. So you need to learn what your spouse's is, so that you can love them the way they need to be loved too. So, like I said, the most important thing is the practical application when you leave. When you leave here, take the test, take the survey, and make sure you find out what yours is, and whoever you get in a relationship with, find out what theirs is too. Every head bowed, every eye closed, let me pray with you before you leave. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for all of these people here at church today. Bless them, Lord. Cause them to have more love in their life than ever before. Increase them, multiply them, show your goodness to them in extravagant ways. We thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen.